being so late, I was willing to give up my split sermon. And it was a fight between Arnold and myself whether or not which one of us was not going to speak then, you see, in that case. But it's very nice to be able to speak to you today and to bring something that, as Mr. Franks asked me to do, give something that is forward-looking. And so we're going to take you down a road that probably we may not have traveled in this way before, and I hope that this afternoon in the split sermon you'll find it helpful as we move forward in this conference for God's church. I'd like to ask a question to begin with. Where in the world is Elijah when he need him? Why are you laughing? Why do we have to ask that question? Well, the answer is that we must look at that particular topic of where in the world is Elijah when we need him. Now, why do I say that? Well, simply the Bible prophesies that Elijah will come. And with him, there is a definite spirit which defines who is and who is not of the spirit of Elijah. It is written in your Bible, and I'd like to share with you today some of the aspects of that particular concept. We want to look at the man, and we want to look at the spirit that was going to be permeating the world at that particular time when that man would be on the earth. Now, this afternoon, I would like to take you down that road, and we begin by going over to the book of Matthew, chapter 17, and I'd like to read with you chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. This is the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 17. I'm sorry, Matthew 17 and verse 11. Sorry. That must be old age setting in already. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11. And his disciples asked him, and they asked the question, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. Now, if we understand what he said, John the Baptist was dead, and yet we recognize that he was talked about as being the first Elijah to come. And so Jesus Christ said, Elijah must first come. And then he goes on to say, and indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So it refers to the final fulfillment of this particular man who is going to come just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But he goes on to say in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, and they did to him what they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now what we see in these two verses is simply the fact that there is a duality of prophecy with Elijah. And when we recognize that, we recognize that we must draw from the man, John the Baptist, and what was said about him, as well as looking at what is going to be fulfilled at the latter times. So we see the former fulfillment, and then we also see the latter fulfillment. So let's go to Malachi chapter 4 and begin to amplify this just a little bit as we go through three scriptures that will give us the foundation for what I want to say today in the split sermon time. This is chapter 4 of the book of Malachi. You've read this many, many times, yet I want to show you an emphasis on two things. One, the man, and number two, the spirit. And he says here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he said, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgment. So we recognize immediately that the foundation of what Elijah will do is based on the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of God, which would be drawn from the Old Testament into the New Testament and into the time of the end. Notice what he goes on to say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we recognize that John the Baptist did not come in actuality before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, but there will be an individual who will come, who will be called by spirit and by attitude and by power and by the ability to take God's law and expound it to a world that will need it. And he goes on to say, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That is simply a term used in the Old Testament to point out that it's turning the hearts of people back to God first and foremost, to look back to the principles that Israel had failed God in, with idolatry and Sabbath breaking, as you recognize from Ezekiel and as you recognize from other prophecies of the Old Testament. So we see here in verse 5 that he would begin to expound, he would begin to show, he would begin to pour out upon the people that particular knowledge to give them opportunity to repent. And what we recognize is that he comes when there is a period of time in the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 31. You don't need to turn there, but it says simply that the Holy Spirit would be poured out just before the day of the heavenly signs and during the heavenly signs, in which many things would occur, bringing people to the knowledge that God is still working on this earth through a prophet and through those individuals that he would inspire to be used with this particular man. Now, in going on in verse 6, it goes on to say, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And the Jewish Tanakh version, or the Jewish translation, simply says, "with utter destruction." So the point is that there has to be a foundation of God's truth continuing to be preached right down until the day, the Bible says, that simply God is going to bring vengeance upon this earth. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 1. This is Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, because now Luke 1 and verse 17 fills in the third aspect of understanding Elijah and the spirit of Elijah, because it begins to amplify something that we in God's church need to understand today as we begin this conference and as we work towards some very, very important principles that God has in mind. This is chapter 1 and verse 17. We read the following: "John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And it tells us here something that is not said in Malachi 4. It is not said in Matthew 17. But I believe it lays a foundation for what we must understand at this time in the history of God's church, in the history of all of us sitting in this room, those of us who are listening on telephone and are watching the webcast. This is a part of what we're going to see occurring at the time of the end. He said he will also go before him. This is, of course, John the Baptist, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So we recognize that the very thing that was said about Elijah, the very thing that Elijah did, is now brought to John the Baptist, and from there it is going to come to the time of the end when a new Elijah will come on the scene, the final fulfillment of God sending his servants to do a witness and a warning work. Notice what he goes on to say: "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, if you look at this and divide it down, you'll see that there are three things to be done under the spirit and the power of Elijah. But it's interesting to note that while you deal, first of all, with the man, you are also dealing with people and a group of people who will be a part of that end time work. And so he tells us, first and foremost, that he would see that the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children. We understand what that means by the example of 1 Kings 18 and verse 37. You don't need to turn there, but it simply means turning the hearts back to God. It means in total surrender and in obedience to God's commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, the foundation of everything that the Church of God stands for. The second thing that happens is the disobedient are turned to the wisdom of the just. Now, what this means is that people are involved in this process, that Elijah is not going to work alone. There's going to be a body of human beings who are going to have to be there in order to help, to teach, to guide, and to give direction to human beings who are going to come at that time. Because this period is going to be so short that we're going to have a number of human beings who are begotten by God's Spirit, who are a part of this way of life, and they are going to be able to, as a part of this prophecy, as it says here simply, to turn the people from disobedience to the wisdom of the just. And of course, simply we recognize that that's by the fact that human beings are obedient to God's word and to his commandments, and wisdom comes as a result of that obedience. Number three, it shows here that to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What we understand by a particular scripture in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, is that God develops an environment into which people are brought. Those individuals must have a place of safety. They must have a place of peace. They must have a place where they can be taught. And this is what this particular scripture shows, that the ordained ministry and the brethren are together bringing in and putting their arms around these human beings in order to teach them and lead them by both example of word and deed. And so we recognize there must be a group of people who have the same spirit of Elijah. They must have the same spirit that Elijah will show at the time of the end. And therefore, the work of ministering, the work of serving each other toward becoming a perfect or a mature person. So we recognize the importance of this particular scripture. We've always thought of this one man sitting out here all by himself. But this is not true. What we recognize then is the ability for a group of human beings who have been taught and trained and have been developed to bring in more people at the time of the end and to work with them as a part of the body, as it is the environment develops these people. Now, we must therefore understand and we must conclude that Elijah will come and that the spirit and the power of Elijah will be seen at the time of the end as well. That spirit of Elijah must rest in you and me. That's what it says. That's what it means. If we believe that we are living into the time of the end, then it means that we must see that same spirit in us. What kind of spirit is that? There is one fantastic example in the Old Testament I'd like to take you to. I think it is most profound, because what we see in this particular individual is a frame of mind that is to be developed by us as members of the body of Christ. We recognize through these scriptures that I have read you that both an individual attitude and a collective thing is to be seen in the three prophecies that I have just read to you. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings. And we will read here in the book of 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 22, about an individual. This individual's name is Josiah. Josiah. What we're going to read about Josiah in these next few minutes, I believe, is profound because it shows us the way we can conduct ourselves. Here in chapter 22 of the book of 2 Kings, we realize that Josiah began to reign when he was 8 years of age. We see his calling before in 1 Kings. We see what he came to do. We see the signs that were given that he was to do something very great against the work of Jeroboam the second. And it was a witness to Jeroboam's rotten conduct and attitude that caused Israel to go astray. And so what we see here is in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says in verse 2, it simply says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And so he was a straight shooter. He was a solid performer on behalf of God. And so in the 18th year, verse 3, it says that King Josiah sent to find out what needed to be done in the house of the Lord. And in verse 5, it tells us here that let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work, those who are the overseers of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. So we recognize, first of all, Josiah's attitude, never turning to the left or right. The second thing that he did, he repaired the damages done to the house of God. Now, is there a today? I think so. I think we must recognize that there have been damages done to the church of God over the years. And frankly, we are a part of repairing those damages through what? The spirit of Elijah. The same frame of mind that this particular man, Josiah, had. Now, over in in verse 8, it says that Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Japhan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of God. And so he took it to Josiah, and you read over in verse 11 of chapter 22, and it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. This is a sign in the Old Testament of a repentance. There is an outward repentance by the people in the Old Testament that many times do not have the heart in the same way that someone has been begotten by God's Spirit. Only those who have received God's Spirit really can tear the heart as opposed to simply tearing the clothes. But it showed with Josiah that he simply responded. He simply had a repentant frame of mind. He realized that these were things that needed to be done because God's law was being broken. Notice down in verse 13, in the middle part of the verse, the next thing that happens, he said, for the breaking of this law, it says that the wrath of God is great, and he is aroused against us because of our fathers not having obeyed the words of this book. And so he saw the wrath of God. It was at a time when he saw God's vengeance. Is there any parallel to that for us today? You better believe it. There is a tremendous parallel to seeing what is going on today in the world that we are living in. And then we read over in verse 19, he said, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I have heard you. And so the point is simply that this man came to a place where he began to develop a frame of mind that caused him to do some things that were absolutely stupendous. In chapter 23, he begins by making a covenant. Notice verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before God. And he simply said that he was going to strive to follow with all of his heart and with all of his soul God's law. And so the end result that the king began in verse 4 to command things to be done, bringing out of the temple all the instruments of Baal. Then he removed all of the idolatrous priests, according to verse 5. Then he burned all of the things that were of the idolatrous practices that were done in verse 6. Then he tore down in verse 7 the ritual booths of the perverted persons. And he pulverized all of the things that were contrary to God. And he went about making a total commitment to the destruction of a system that Jeroboam II had put together. He was filled with the zeal of God's house. Just as Jesus Christ, when he saw the people in the temple with the merchandising, he went in there and with a strap of some kind, he began to chase them out, flipped over the tables, and the zeal of God's house ate him up. This is what happened to Josiah. And the end result was that as he made that covenant with God, it simply says in chapter 23 in verse 25, now before him there were no kings like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. And there didn't arise another one like him. So we have an example of somebody who came in that sense of the word, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And the end result was what we see as an attitude of total zeal, of total commitment that came. That's the spirit of Elijah that we come to understand, brethren. And we come to realize the importance of it. Now let's ask a question. Let's switch the pitch a little bit here. How will this be done in our day? Let's talk about a pattern for success. I think it was very interesting in 1995, some of our leaders went down to the SDA, Seventh-day Adventist headquarters, for a meeting with their leadership. And they were there to explain to them who this Sabbatarian group that had come out of nowhere was and what we were doing. And there was the explanation of what we believed and all of our practices and our basic doctrines. And it was interesting, as we explained our fundamental beliefs, they told us that Herbert W. Armstrong had done more for the Sabbatarian world in the 20th century than any one man. And while we were there, we found that they were growing And they were talking about growing internationally at the rate of about 3 congregations a day. And that was an astounding number of congregations. So the question was asked, how did you come to that? And while their growth was minimal in the United States, in third world countries, we found that their growth just simply exploded. They said they did 3 things, and they did them in this order. They first built a hospital. And the first thing that they did was they recognized the need for the physical healing and helps for the sick. They started with the renewal of the physical body, that which is closest to you, with you, your children's physical body. And the people came in droves to be worked with and to be dealt with. And, of course, we use an expression in that sense of the word healings. The second thing that they did was they began to build schools because they needed to educate the people in the way that they should live and get them healthy and keep them healthy. And you simply change the physical mistakes by the education that needed to be to show them how to live. The third thing that they did, they built churches to develop an environment to drive the teachings of the church. And it's interesting, you change the mental and the physical by the spiritual feeding. And that 3-pronged program is what they used in third world countries to bring about tremendous growth. Now, while we have little agreement to their doctrine, yet they struck upon a very interesting set of principles. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? I say that because simply when we look back at what Christ did in his 3.5-year ministry, what he did in the early New Testament church, and what he promises to do in the end time church, they are all parallels of these 3 principles that were seen by these people in working in third world countries. Let me take you to those just for a moment. I'm not going to take you to any scriptures. Just sit and listen to this, please. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the first thing he did was when he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, he healed all manner of sickness, disease, and ailments. Jesus Christ simply started with what? Getting people's attention by dealing with their physical needs. The second thing he did was, as people began to gather around him as a result of this significant emotional experience, what he did was he began to teach the true doctrine. He needed to teach them the way of life. But they were caught by the miracles. They were caught by the signs. They were caught by the wonders. And as a result, their minds were open to begin to be taught. And so he began to create an environment. Point number 3, he began to create an environment through these first 2 steps in order to develop these individuals, the 12, the 70, the 120 altogether that met in that upper room on Pentecost. But the point was, all 3 of those principles followed in line. All 3 of them depicted what Jesus Christ wanted to have done. And so we recognize the importance that the foundation of the New Testament church spiritually was set in order to become what it became on the day of Pentecost. Now you go to the second aspect of this in the early New Testament church. They preached and they healed the sick. What do you have first and foremost? They were caught by the very fact that everyone heard him, his neighbor, in his own language. You see, people began to be healed. You saw people begin to be raised up. And the very first thing the church did was to get their attention by those things. The second thing that happened was the miracles caught them, and then Peter began to teach them about Christ, repentance, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Then they began to be educated. And as a result of being brought together, what happened? An environment was created into which people came. 3,000 and then 5,000 human beings. And so you see again the pattern. Jesus Christ said it first of all in his ministry. The early New Testament said it in its ministry. And then you come to the time of the end. Now let's go over to the book of Luke. I want to show you something here in the book of Luke. This is chapter 4 and verse 16. I think this is profound because it tells us what our commission is going to be. This is the book of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, or to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He stopped right there. And he closed the book, and he said to everyone, he said, when the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed upon him, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And Jesus Christ did that by the power of the Spirit. He developed at that particular time the pattern that we saw. But folks, that's not the end of the story. Let's go over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We read before, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable of the year of the Lord." Stop. Christ stopped here. But notice the next statement, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, what did Josiah do? Josiah read the law of God, and then he proclaimed the vengeance of God. What does Elijah do? He proclaims the vengeance of our God, and then he does what? He shows them the fact that they have been breaking God's law and they needed to turn from it. What is the spirit of Elijah that will follow with him? The church of God has to teach the day of vengeance. It has to teach the fact that God's law has not been kept. It has to speak very bluntly to all of you the message of Ezekiel finally to be preached with power to our nation and to the world. Not just by Elijah, not just by the two witnesses, but by the church of God, because I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Now we see then that not only that happens, but then people have to be comforted who mourn and console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. In order to be, as we see here, a people to be cared for, we have to have an environment developed for them. So as the end time church of God, this is where we are going to have to be. This is where we have to go, because we have to recognize we have a part in teaching the vengeance of God. We have a part in seeing these people brought in by God the Father and Jesus Christ to be taught in an environment that is, I'm going to use the word, protected. And I think this is what we see that is going to occur. When you dovetail the word, the work of the spirit of Elijah with a man, and then with the work of the two witnesses and the work of God's church together with them, there will be many people who will be converted before the return of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel will be followed by the same pattern: miracles, signs, wonders, and healings. Because Jesus Christ said, "Greater works shall you do, because I go to my Father who is in heaven." But I want to take you to a scripture right now to show you that not only will Elijah be on this earth, but the spirit and the power of Elijah will rest upon his servants and upon his people. I want to take you to the book of Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. I think we find that this particular book tells us something very, very important. This is Matthew chapter 10. We read that Christ gave to his disciples here the commission in verse 1. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. This was given to the 12. But when you drop down to verse 7, it simply says, and I will read the two verses with you here, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That was done from 27 to 31 A.D., and that was done by the 12 disciples who were later the apostles sent out in order to do that. The 70 also went out and did almost the same thing. The wording is a little different in Luke 10. But the point is that it doesn't stop there. When you go through the entirety of the prophecy and the troubles and the difficulties that occur, you drop down to verse 22 and you see in the context, it's not just referring to back then. It is referring to the time of the end. And look at the wording here in verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Matthew 24 says the very same thing. It's talking about the time of the end. The very same power, the very same ability that was given to the 12 apostles would come down all the way to the time of the end and would be seen in the church of God. Not just Elijah. Because when the 12 went out two by two, they represented what Christ wanted them to do back then. But then he goes on to say in verse 22, but you shall be hated of all men for be hated by all for my name's sake, and he that endures him to the end, the same shall be saved. Again, the same wording of Matthew 24, around verse 13. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for I assuredly say unto you, you will have not gone over or through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man be come. That dates the prophecy. That tells us what's going to happen. And it tells us a great work is going to be done by God's church, by the two witnesses, by Elijah. And because we are a part of that, we are going to be totally submerged and involved in those things. Now, you can read other scriptures in Joel 2. I can leave that for you for another time. You can read about the two witnesses in Jerusalem. But I want to take you to Revelation chapter 7. I want to take you to Revelation chapter 7. And I want to show you something that may be helpful to all of you to realize, that there is going to be a harvest of human beings so great that you're going to have to have an end-time church that is big enough to take care of them in an environment around this world where they will have to be taken care of. We may be sowing the seeds for something really big right now. You think about that. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 3. This is Revelation chapter 7. That's talking about one of my favorite topics, the 144,000. And somebody says, oh, but I'm going to also talk about another group of people called the great innumerable multitude. Notice what it says. Chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. The sealing of the servants of God on their forehead. When you go to 2 Corinthians, you go to places like Ezekiel, it tells you that simply it is a brand, it is a mark that is put upon that individual. We recognize being sealed in the forehead has to do with the Holy Spirit. We recognize there will be 144,000 people who will be converted. And it talks about the tribes in this particular case. Verse 9, then a great multitude whom no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues standing before the throne of God clothed in white robes, meaning they have been given the opportunity for salvation. This is not the 144,000, folks. This is another group. You have the sealed government number of 144,000, 12 times 12, but now you have another group of individuals here that are called the great innumerable multitude. Verse 14. The question was asked, who are these? Verse 13, the question was asked, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. What do we say about his temple? We talk about that as being the church of God. That's synonymous. It's another word that we can use for the church of God. So you got a great innumerable multitude who are serving him in his church. And that means you've got to have a lot of baptized members. You've got to have a lot of ministers. And it means simply that there has to be a great harvest of people to come along to be a part of the system. Somebody's got to baptize these people. Somebody has to lay hands on them. Somebody has to welcome in the church. Somebody has to teach them all about how they should eat, how they should drink, They have to be taught how they're supposed to read their Bibles and how they're supposed to live their lives. And it has to be a group of people who know how. Who? The people who have simply turned like Josiah to God's law in its totality. And they're ready as a foundational group of people to help them. This is where we have to go. This is what we have to do. We're not going to get out of it alive, in that sense of the word. It is our responsibility to do that, because God said that His church would have that spirit. His church would have His servants. His church would have Elijah. His church would have the two witnesses. And it's a worldwide work that you see that is going to occur. So I think we must understand, somebody's got to baptize, somebody's got to teach, somebody's got to welcome, somebody's got to put their arms around people and help those who mourn. That's what it says in Isaiah 61 and verse 3. All those things become extremely important. Now, let me conclude with a verse over in Daniel 11. Daniel, the 11th chapter. Beginning in verse 32. You and I have probably read this many, many times. It talks about a short history of the true church. It talks about all of the troubles with warfare and with persecution and with troubles and with difficulties where people would fall until the time of the end. But there's one verse that says very simply in verse 32 that I want to focus on in conclusion to the sermon this afternoon. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. He will actually use and pollute them through lies, through hypocrisies, and through all of those things. We live in a society that simply has unethical behaviors. Myriads and myriads, whether you want to find it in the world that we live in or whether you want to find it in the church of God. We have that problem that we have to struggle with, and that is the ethical behaviors that we must come to. But notice what it says in the last part of verse 32. But the people who do know their God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits. So it means very simply, those who are going to abide under the shadow of the Almighty are going to learn His laws as they were taught, the foundation for everything they do. And as they come to know God, and it says you know God by keeping His commandments, it simply says they're going to carry out great exploits. You're going to see miracles, signs, and wonders. You're going to see a great work that is going to be done at that particular time. That's what the book says. This is a part of Elijah. This is a part of the spirit of Elijah. This is where we have to understand we are going to go at some time in the near future. So I think we simply have to ask the question as we conclude, are we ready? Is this going to be our assignment? Is this going to be our calling? Are we willing to accept it? It is your choice. It is my choice. It is our choice as the Church of God.
That cheering next door is for Mrs. Trabig over there. Who's not there? Hi, Mrs. Johnson. I'm not going to ask how they did it. Family, let's take our hymnals and turn to page 116 now. Let's all stand together. And let us sing, As for Me and My House, page 116.